Good morning, everybody. I've got quite a very serious sermon this morning. I want all your attention. Why are you all smiling? That's not the right title slide. Scott, if you wouldn't mind hitting the next one. That's it. Close, right? Okay. So all week long, I've been thinking about that title slide. Whenever I'm writing for this particular time of the year, you've got two options, right? People are coming and they're thinking about kind of the birth of Christ and Christmas and festive things and family and all those things. So either what you can do is you can talk about something completely different than that and catch everybody off guard, or you can lean into it and talk about the thing that we're all thinking about anyway, right? And so I have for a while been leaning into things for a little while. And when it comes to our particular sermon this morning, I thought it was appropriate to call it a Christmas story. That kind of envelops the whole idea of what we're thinking about this time of the year. But it's really hard to think of a Christmas story in my mind without thinking about Red Ryder BB guns and getting my tongue stuck to a pole. If you've never seen the movie, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. But that was the greatest thing that I found. I distinctly remember watching TV and that thing came on, had this old kind of vintage style look to it. I'm like, oh, is it going to be a nice Christmas movie? And I loved it. It was always on, watched it hundreds of times. Loved that story. So we're not going to be talking about Ralphie this morning. We're talking about the idea around the birth of Christ. A lot of this time of year, we see the same kind of images and same themes in media. You see the nativity scenes that people have in their yards and around the neighborhood and so on. And so we're kind of having that on our mind all the time. And so what I did was I picked out three of these scenes, these images that seem to pop up time and time again throughout this time of year. And I want to dive a little bit deeper into what those themes are historically, meaning biblically, and then also what they kind of represent for us. So let's just begin here in talking about these three particular themes. And what we find are the announcement to Mary of her her birth, so the Immaculate Conception, one might say. You have the fact that he was born in a manger, which is a whole can of worms that we will open up and sort out in just a little while. And then, of course, we are all very familiar with the three wise men that bring the gifts to Christ. And so those three images of what they are, or how we see them portrayed this time of year, they have a biblical background. Now, I know that I saw about three members shudder when I said the three wise men. We'll cover that in due time. Don't be afraid. All right. Let's begin talking about the announcement to Mary that kind of begins this whole idea for us. It's in Luke chapter 1. Now, if you want the perspective or a perspective on this particular scenario from Joseph's standpoint, we find that in Matthew chapter 1 beginning in verse 18. But I want to really focus in Luke chapter 1 and talk about Mary for a moment. Now, interestingly, if you know your New Testament pretty well, you're aware that we have very little detail when it comes to the actual birth of Christ. Likely, the first book that was written in the New Testament of the four gospel accounts was Mark, and Mark just skips that entirety and just goes to him as a 30-year-old man beginning his preaching ministry. That seems to be where Mark began his journey learning about Christ. Matthew gives us some detail about who John the Baptist is and so on, but he kind of gives us a few details about the birth, but not that many. He begins at creation, so John's all over the place. And then we go to Luke, and he gives us the most detail about the birth of Christ, the childhood. We have one little snippet of that when he's around his child. And then we have a bit more detail about the life of Christ from Luke's perspective. So Luke's a good place to begin, is my point. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 26 with me, please. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, that's a very loaded passage. There's a lot of key things that take place in here. So you have 6 months after the announcement to Elizabeth that there's going to be a child born named John who immerses people or baptizes them. You have an angel, so a messenger is the word there. His name is Gabriel, or Gabriel, we would say kind of in English today. He was sent from God, so directly. We have this one mentioned. We also have one named Michael, who is an archangel. Whatever that means. He is sent from God to a city of the region of Galilee, so kind of below and to the west of Jerusalem, that area named Nazareth. And the key phrase here is the middle of nowhere is kind of the idea. Now, there is a particular passage in the Old Testament that talks about the Son of God being born as a Nazarite. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus was never a Nazarite by vow, but he was a Nazarite because he was born in Nazareth. So you have a little play on word there that he is a Nazarite, not in the traditional sense because he ate or he drank wine for the Lord's Supper. Nazarites can't do that, but he was a Nazarite by birth of the city of Nazareth. Okay, anyway, verse 27. To a virgin who is betrothed or engaged, we would say, to a man whose name was Joseph, and here's a key for us, of the house of David. Now, we have a lineage or a genealogy from Matthew and from Luke, and what that does for us is that Matthew traces back through Joseph and Luke traces back through Mary, and they both come from the same seed line. So they're distant relatives is the idea here, but they both go back through the seed line, not only of David, which is important, but also of Abraham, which is important, and all the way back to Adam, which is, of course, significant for literally all of us. And so here, Joseph's lineage is established. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, talking about Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that's not a common greeting. The common greeting in the Greek would have been something kind of like charis, but likely what she would have spoken was Aramaic. And so this is a very unusual way to greet someone, and apparently it was not a normal greeting from someone who looked a little different than a normal human being, because, verse 29, she was greatly troubled. Distressed is the word there, more accurately for us, at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So that threw her off, is how we would say it today. She didn't know how to take that. Oh, favored one, the Lord is with you. All right, what do you mean? What are you talking about? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus." So immediately, first of all, she learned that she was going to be pregnant, which is pretty good information up front. She learned it's going to be a son, which again is good information up front. And the name was already picked out. So all the three things that today we have problems with, figuring out if you're pregnant, figuring out what gender it's going to be, figuring out a name, all the people you go through the list of the names of people you've met, and what about this name? No, I knew someone that had that name. I didn't like them, so we can't name our child that. All those problems are just gone. So, you know, it wasn't a great joke, but I appreciate the one person who tried to give me some encouragement there. Okay. Anyway, verse 32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So your son's going to be a little important is the main theme here. Now, let's pause here and kind of highlight all that information of who this child would be in the future that Mary just learned. And just kind of pinpoint the details of why that's so significant. The first one, you're going to have a son, which is important because when it comes to the Son of God, it helps if he's a son, right? So there's one. His name would be Jesus. His name implied exactly what he would be. He would be a Savior. He's going to be great, so he's going to be a person who is well-known, well-favored, someone that is great, we might say. He's going to be the Son of God. Mary learned that immediately from this messenger sent from God. He's going to have the throne of David, the thing that we've been waiting for throughout the entirety of the Old Testament up until we read this. Someone's going to sit on the throne of David again in Jerusalem. That's the idea, at least in the minds of the folks that are reading Now, the Hebrew here, they're thinking someone is going to kick these Romans out, take over Israel once again. He's going to be a king sitting on the throne of David again. That's their anticipation anyway. Of course, the kingdom was spiritual. We learn later, but right now that's the anticipation. He would reign over Jacob, or Israel is the implication here. And then of his kingdom, there would be no end. And so you've got a girl here who's between 12 and 14, who's engaged to a man named Joseph. Her life in her mind looks one way. She's going to get married soon. She's going to have a husband. Maybe they'll start a family. And then Gabriel shows up, and her whole world is turned upside down. Now, as we read this text, what's the reaction going to be from this girl who learns she's going to give birth to the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel? Verse 34, she's got questions. The question is this: how will this be since I'm a virgin? I've not known a man. I'm not engaged in this. How is this possible? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, or set apart, meaning no one else has been born in this particular kind of special way, born to a virgin, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And so, she got an answer to her question. How is she going to respond? Verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, if you need any more details about the faith level of Mary, look at verse 38 once again. You've got a girl here who was just told her plan for how her life was going is wrong. It's going to be completely changed. You are going to be so unique in the history of the world that you are a virgin who's going to bear a son, and that son will be the Son of God. You're the one that's chosen to bear that child. And she simply responds with, "I'm a servant of the Lord." Now that is what impresses me most about this particular event, which we're all kind of thinking about this kind of year. That little remark of faith that we get from her speaks volumes about who she is, her level of faith, no doubt how she was raised by her parents. She loves God and she wants to serve Him. That is so important to this text. Now, we jump forward just a little bit here into Luke chapter 2, and we get to that second thing, that he was born in a manger. Now, I don't know what your image in your mind of what a manger is, but it's a little bit difficult for us to pin down exactly what it was like. Now, think about this for a moment. If it was absolutely necessary for us to have details about where specifically Jesus was born, we would have those details. We literally have one Greek word to help us identify into what kind of state he was born. So let's begin reading here in Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 to get some context. I've learned that there are some individuals in this congregation who love to play a game while I preach. And it's not on your cell phone. The game is trying to find key words that I say and then mark down how many times I say those words. Now, I don't mind that at all. First of all, because it shows that you're actually awake and you're paying attention, so I appreciate that. And also, it's a little endearing, if I can just flatter myself just a little bit, because it means that you listen to me enough to pinpoint the words I say so often that they either annoy you or you have to keep track of them not to annoy you. So if there was a word that I might suggest that you keep track of while I preach, the word context appears a lot in the way that I speak. So for context, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. That's not picking on anybody. I'm just saying I appreciate y'all for putting up with me. Okay, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So we would say, he's taking a census. Got it. Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So if you lived in the first century, you'd know exactly when that was, right? This was verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So you had to have the great exodus back to your hometown to figure out where you're from and to track all the people that are there. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which seems significant because there are certain prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem. Again, middle of nowhere. Because he was of the house in the lineage of David. To be registered with Mary, his fiancée, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, which, I mean, talk about understatement of the year, right? I mean, it's just so simply said, the time came for her to give birth. Well, okay, well, it doesn't mean you go to MUSC or Roper and then you get an epidural. It's not all that. It's, no, the baby's coming, everybody panic. That's how I would be were I there. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that's that one Greek word that we have, in the inn. So what we've imagined over the last almost 2,000 years is that she's about to give birth, and they go from house to house, and hey, here's a hotel. Let's see if they have room in the hotel. And they knock on the door, and they say, no, you can't give birth in here, and they have to go to some place, right, some place where the animals are. That's a little bit embellished from the text that we have here, right? We don't have any of those details. The word for inn here is the exact same Greek word that's used when Jesus tells his disciples to go into a house and ask for the upper room to be prepared for them to partake of the Passover, which then he makes into the Lord's Supper or communion. And so there's no room in the inn. We would kind of call it either the room over a garage would be kind of our modern equivalent, or an upper room, or a guest room of someone's home. There were not many hotels. If there were hotels or inns as we think of them today, they were usually above bars, and they would usually have prostitutes there. And so they wouldn't be going to what we would call an inn to give birth. They're looking for a place to stay. So they're relying on the hospitality of the people of the town from which from Joseph was born. And so the image here is a little bit different, I would assume, from what we imagined over the years. But nevertheless, this word manger does indicate to us what we would think of as kind of a barn. And so the idea here is that he was not born in some palace in Jerusalem. That's the exact opposite of where he was born. They were traveling back home for a census. It was time for Christ to be born. There was no room in the upper room or in the guest room of the people that they were trying to stay with. And so they had to give birth, wrap him up, and just put him in a feeding trough somewhere near where the animals were stored. So again, a humble birth, no doubt about it, but maybe a little bit embellished to give us some more details to think about during this time of year. And so what's significant about this? Well, obviously, again, he was not born of high estate. He was born of low estate. If we look over in Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment, Philippians chapter 2, we have kind of a parallel about this, which is significant to us. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So think of this way is what he's trying to say. Verse 6, about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, so although he was God in the flesh, is the idea, he emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Just think about this for a moment. If God is going to take up a body and live in this world, to teach us how to live, how to behave, and those kinds of things, and then ultimately give his life that we can have true, proper redemption and forgiveness of sin, that could have happened any number of ways. Jesus could have just created a body, been born into it, and that's it. He's now a 30-year-old man walking around. But God chose to have a mother in this world care for him as a defenseless, helpless infant. God chose that specifically. He chose Mary specifically to be that mother to care for him when he was defenseless. This child grew and matured, and he became a man. And that's when he began his journey, his ministry, into teaching and then redeeming mankind. But it could have happened any number of ways. And so for God to choose to do that, there is a lesson inherently there for us. Humility, I think, is the key. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even unto the point of death, even the death on a cross." And so we learn from Christ's example of being a servant and being humble, having humility. That is something that we are to strive for as well if we want to follow him. That's the true key. And then finally, we look over into Matthew chapter 2 and talk about these three wise men we know so much about. Heard a chuckle on three wise men, really? And that joke about his name being picked already? Nothing? Okay, well. Anyway, Matthew chapter 2. Let's begin reading in, I don't know, 1? Okay. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," again, we have no number here, that's the thing we got to say, or we lose our preaching license. There's not the number of wise men counted here or anywhere else, but they bring three gifts. And so we have logically kind of deduced maybe there were three. Maybe there were. Maybe there were 100. We don't know. So there's no number of wise men mentioned here. But we always say three out of habit, right? It's kind of like saying the book of Revelations, plural. It's kind of, it makes you cringe a little bit. If you say Revelations, that's okay, but it's Revelation singular. That's all I got to say about that. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 2, "Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because they heard, hey, there's a new king in town. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they looked into the Old Testament, and they read this. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. And so it is written by the prophets." And there's the quote in verse 6. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." And so here we get some detail that there were individuals who most likely were not Jews by birth. They might have been proselytes. They might have been what we would call strangers in the gates. But they were wise enough to know that there was a king of the Jews to be born, and they were able to, by a particular star, ascertain when he would be born. So wise men is a good name for these folks. In verse 8, "He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too.'" Yeah, I'm sure the current king of the Jews, Herod, would love to meet the new baby king of the Jews. If you know a lot about the history of the Herods, this is the one that killed his own brother, right, in cold blood, just ran over and murdered him because he didn't want to take the throne either. He was a little bit paranoid of people taking his power. And so, yeah, that was his plan. Verse 9, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy," which is emphatic, obviously. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Then verse 12, "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So we emphasize, obviously, the fact that there were three gifts, right? The gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I had an entire sermon one time talking about the significance of those three particular items. The main point behind the gold was it usually is a symbol of royalty and wealth, obviously. And so by them presenting gold, they're saying, we know that you are royalty. We know that you are special, even in child form, right? Also, on a very practical level, we learn later that they were poor, because when it comes time for them to make a sacrifice, when they go to Jerusalem, they offer pigeons, which was only allowed if you were in extreme poverty. And so the gold was very essential for them to be able to survive and care for this new child, right? That's very significant. The frankincense is significant to us because it usually indicates the idea of communication with the divine. Frankincense was a key component in the incense that was made for the tabernacle and later the temple, and is used symbolically to represent the idea of prayer as well in the book of Revelation. And so frankincense obviously is used as kind of just an aromatic, but also it's used in a symbolic form of knowing that this child can communicate with God. That seems significant. And then myrrh. Myrrh is used often like a perfume, obviously, in some cases, but myrrh is also used for embalming a body, for the obvious purposes of having the smell. And so when it comes time for them to present gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you find these three giving you a glimpse of the life of Jesus Christ. You see him being royalty, being a king over a spiritual kingdom. You see him in the sense of the frankincense of being able to communicate with God and to teach us how to communicate with God. And then you have the myrrh that points towards the fact that he would die on the cross for our sins. So in the symbolic sense, those gifts are quite significant. And so in these three different scenes that we see time and time again this time of year, the announcement to Mary, the born in a manger scenario, no room in the inn, right, we would say, and then this last one of the gifts of the wise men, and we say there are sometimes three wise men out of habit. This gives you a glimpse of what folks are thinking about this time of year. And now you know the text from where these images, these stories come, right? So you have an idea of how to apply them. But there's one more layer I want to bring you through, and then we'll close out our thoughts for the morning. When you look at these three different scenarios, as they're portrayed in media and as we see them in Scripture, sometimes there's another layer just beyond that which can assist us to better apply these events. Right? They're not just stories of things that are made up. They're events that took place. And they are recorded for us to read, to know, and to most importantly, apply to us in some way. So I have some suggestions on how we can apply these three different events to our life today. Well, the first one is the announcement to Mary. This one probably is the most obvious to us. She was someone who was young. She was someone who had a plan for her life, where she thought her life was going to go, what it would look like. And all of that changed significantly with Jesus. For us, folks, before we knew Christ, no doubt we had an image of what our life might be like, what we would like to do with our time here on this earth. And hopefully we've had a moment where we were introduced to Jesus and our life changed. If that moment has not yet happened, that moment is right now. I'm introducing you to a man who's more than a man. He is the Son of God. He is the Creator God in a physical body. And he humbled himself and became obedient to die on a cross to save you and to save me from my sins. And all he asked for exchange for that salvation is your life and for you to be a servant too. When Mary learned that she was to be the one that was chosen, that was highly favored of God, her simple response was, I am the servant of the Lord. And that gives us a glimpse of what every single Christian in the world, from that point forward until the end of days, aspires to be: a simple servant of the Lord. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter, one of the first that was called to be a disciple or a servant of Jesus, has this to say. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What Peter is saying here is God gave you certain abilities, certain interests, certain things that you enjoy, things that you can use to serve others. And so as Christians who want to serve the Lord, serve others. That seems simple and obvious, but that's what I gleaned from the announcement to Mary. Secondly, he was born in a manger. I think I've said it before. It just indicates to us that he came in a humble way. He could have been born to any family in the world or not been born at all, just appeared and then died for our sins. And yet, he chose this very specific way of being born to a humble, poor family to indicate something to us. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul put it this way, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, which there is, if there is any comfort from love, which there is, any participation in the Spirit, which there is, any affection and sympathy, which there is, here is his command, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit," meaning pride, "but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." How in the world does Paul have the authority to give a command for us to serve one another in a humble way? Because Paul is just simply following the lead that Jesus started through his birth. And then finally, the wise men, they made sacrificial gifts to the Lord, which we are called to do as well. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, there could be a number of passages here that talks about this. Andy did a great job talking about why we give this time of year, why we give every first day of the week towards the work of the Lord. And here's just one more passage about that, Titus 3:14. "And let our people," meaning us, "learn to devote themselves unto good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful." We learn elsewhere that these gifts that we give, which are financial or other gifts that we give through service, they help people that have a need. That's how the Lord cares for those that are in need. And not only that, we are offering these things sacrificially on a free will system, if you will, to show our love and devotion as servants and stewards of God. That's the whole idea. These things that we give back to the Lord, they're not ours. They don't go with us when our spirit leaves this world. They're ours temporarily. And we're put in charge and care for them by the Lord to use as tools to care for those that are around us as humble servants of the Lord. And the first people that sacrificially gave something to the Lord as stewards were these wise men, using these gifts to support and help this poor young family and to show us who this child would be through these three specific gifts. And so that's a Christmas story. Those are the three things that we find this year that pop up time and time again. So next time that you see them, that you hear about them, that someone talks about them, maybe we have some more insight about where that story came from, the actual events in Scripture, and then what we can learn from those stories more significantly and apply to our lives. Again, this moment is yours to look at yourself, to look inwardly, and see if you, like Mary, have replied to God, "Behold, I am a simple servant of the Lord," and you want to work in His kingdom. If we can help you by baptizing you into Christ this morning, or if you already are a Christian but you stumbled and you've fallen back into sin and you want to change that direction, or if we can help you in any other kind of way this morning, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.